Hello, and welcome to Growing and Changing in Christ. This is a Christian podcast made possible by the grace and loving kindness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Living Hope Bible Church in Roselle, Illinois. I'm your commentator, Sophia Taylor, and our podcast this Tuesday, August 26, 2014, The Marks of a True Christian, Part 1. This podcast is brought to you by Pastor Matthew Black, Associate Pastor Michael Tiberi, and Minister Dion Taylor and Marcel Reed, Elder at the Living Hope Bible Church.
You know, I have a question as we begin. We're going to be studying the book of 1 John, and as many of us know, it is a book that really does give us at least 11 marks for a true Christian. And sometimes we don't really know, how can we know the difference between a real Christian, someone who is really walking with God, knows God, and maybe someone who is just pretending? So this is a book written to a group of people who were among those who were pretenders. Here was a church that was dealing with the onslaught of a false teaching from a group called the Gnostics. Pastor Michael, maybe you could give us a little insight. Who are the Gnostics, and why would John be warning this church to be careful of these false Christians?
Yeah, well, Gnosticism was quite a difficulty for the church, and this early Gnostics had this belief that they had a higher knowledge of what they would call spiritual things, higher knowledge of what it means to be saved. And they had a very negative view of the physical realm. They saw the spiritual realm, that which was disembodied, as that which was to be desired. And so they saw the body as unredeemable, this creation as unredeemable, and they used that to be able to do whatever they like on this earth. And they would indulge in all sorts of sexual morality and fornication, because the body didn't matter, and so you could use and abuse the body in any which way you desired. And so John really deals with this Gnostic teaching in 1 John and in his other writings. And he addresses the fact that there isn't this elite special forces Christians. There are marks of true believers, and all those in Christ share these same marks. There aren't these believers who have a higher level of spirituality, all equally possess the Spirit of God. They're all who are in Christ have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so John really dives in this book to show us what are the marks of a true Christian.
Yeah, and it's interesting because in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, John says, there is no elite knowledge. In fact, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you about this elite spiritual, you know, connection. Mm-hmm. And he says, the anointing that you received, speaking of the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. You don't need these special elite people to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So all Christians have what is necessary to be taught. And I might add, this is not saying we don't need the ordained preaching of the Word of God, right, and the means of grace, of edifying one another with spiritual insights. But what John is doing is he's leveling the playing field that everyone in Christ equally has the Holy Spirit and is able to understand the Word of God. We don't need these special elite people in order to grow in Christ.
So that's very interesting, particularly when you consider that concern even extends to us today, because there are many groups, without trying to name them all, but there are many groups that claim to have some special insight. And in order to get to heaven or get to somewhere special in the spiritual world, you have to be a part of their group. And anybody outside of their group is doomed. Mm-hmm. And that in and of itself should be a warning to anyone listening to this podcast, that those who teach or preach or exert that sort of teaching, red flags should go up automatically.
Amen.
And you should return And if you haven't began, you need to begin to read and understand the true Word of God, the Holy Bible.
Yeah, and this gets into the priesthood of the believer, that we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. And the equalizer in the whole thing is the Word of God. It holds us accountable. That doesn't mean that there are not God-ordained teachers and preachers. There are many gifts that Christ gives to the church. We hold one another accountable. But we ought to be very, very suspicious of those who might say that they have this elite knowledge and that their church is special beyond other churches.
Yes, yes.
Because then you begin to build your own kingdom on earth, and that's very, very dangerous. So another way that he levels the playing field here, so that we might know that we are Christian, and he really goes against this Gnostic idea of antinomianism, dichotomy, forced dichotomy of flesh and spirit. And the Gnostics believed that, you know, the flesh was corrupt and unredeemable, very different than what the New Testament says about that our bodies are instruments of God. They should be a living sacrifice to God, very redeemable in the process of being redeemed. But they would say that, you know, the spirit is clean and cannot sin. So that is why they would enter into sin so fully, because they believed there was no problem, that all the body could do was sin, and it was unredeemable, so they could call themselves Christians and yet continue in sin. Considering this false dichotomy, Pastor Michael, I want to ask you a question, because the Gnostics held that the physical was unredeemable, and so it should be indulged, and the spiritual could not sin anyway. So they had this hypocrisy in their lives. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about the Jewish or the Hebrew idea of the wholeness of man being body and soul together, and how it was wrong for the Gnostics to look at life this way and to look at man's anthropology this way.
Yeah, thank you. That's a really good question, and something that I think is really important for the church today, because I think we really struggle with this understanding of the human person, and we have really unbiblical perspectives on what it means to be human, and semi-Gnostic beliefs, it's kind of scary to me. The Old Testament, their view of the human person was very holistic. They did not pit the spirit part of the person and the physical part of the person as these two completely separate entities of the human being. We see in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, that he forms him of the dust, and then it says that he breathed the breath of life in him, and then he became a living nephesh, a living being, or the nephesh sometimes is translated soul, but that sometimes can confuse us, because what is being conveyed there is that it's the adjective that's really important. It's when God breathes into the nephesh, this being here that he just formed, he becomes a living, the adjective, living nephesh. And correspondingly, in the Pentateuch, in Numbers, or Leviticus, you specifically see times where they talk about a dead nephesh, referring to a body. So they really had a connected idea between the physical and the spiritual. They didn't pit them against each other. And in the New Testament, we do see, you know, a distinction a lot of, you know, the spirit and the physical, but we never have this idea that as Christians we're trying to escape from the physical realm and so we can enjoy eternity as a bunch of disembodied spirits. That's not what the scriptures teach. Paul says that if we were to have no body, we would be like unclothed. We were looking for a home. We will put off this tent, this temporary, this frail, fallen nature that we have right now, but we will have a resurrection. And to be just a spirit is not to be genuinely human. The scriptures view of a human being is a physical person, and the spirit and the physical are so intertwined, it is very unnatural to separate them. So this Gnostic idea that the spiritual realm is pure and is separated from the body, and that you can indulge in any sin you want with your body and your spirit remains pure, is completely foreign to the testament of our scriptures that says, if you sin, don't you know the spirit of God dwells in you? And that if you sin, that you have joined Christ to whatever you indulge in. So if you were to join yourself to a prostitute, you join Christ to a prostitute because his spirit dwells in you. The spirit and the physical are intertwined. And so this Gnostic idea is a false teaching because what we do with our bodies matter, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I like the way you put that. You're right. The Gnostic doctrine was actually smashed to pieces, actually, by Jesus the Messiah at the resurrection. The Gnostics, or the ones in the know, as they're called, did hold that theology or supposed secret teaching about the flesh being no good, a waste, and totally sinful. However, we see at the resurrection of Jesus, when he was resurrected in, I think, Luke, I think the 24th chapter, and he told his disciples to come, touch my body, feel my hands and nail prints and things of that such. It is I. And notice what it says. Spirit has not flesh and bones, like I do. So, that was the great hope of the Christian church and doctrine. We all knew that someday we're coming back. Yes, Paul did write about a temporary tabernacle, that when this body dissolves and, you know, it's laid to rest and whatnot, we go on high and have a temporary housing. However, that temporary housing will be changed to incorruptibility, and that body will be raised, and that body will change. So that crushes totally the Gnostic doctrine. And there are many cults today that carry on the Gnostic doctrine in one form or another. You have the Rhema teaching that kind of teaches that in a point. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that in one area or another to a certain point. New Agers definitely. So Jesus puts aside all the myths, all the confusion with the resurrection. Totally.
That is a great, great point, Brother Dion. And that's exactly what John makes the point. Right in the beginning of his letter here, he says that, which we have seen from the beginning, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, referring to Christ, that we touched him with our hands. The Gnostics taught that Christ was just had the form of a physical person, but he was actually just a spirit. He never actually took on human flesh.
That's right.
And a Christian confession of faith is that Christ became fully man. He was fully God and fully man.
Amen.
And John also says in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so we know that the physical is good, that this creation is a good thing in its ultimate sense. One, it needs to be purified. But we know that God has come to redeem all things because Christ came in our flesh, and he still is at the right hand of the Father in our humanity. He is in the resurrected humanity at the right hand of the Father.
So it sounds like the devil's assault on the church in the ancient world through Gnosticism is what we would commonly call antinomianism, or, hey, I'm saved, I can live the way that I want. Yes. And it seems like Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 5. At the end of Romans 5, he teaches, you know, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then in Romans chapter 6, and maybe Brother Marcel, you can address this, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, doesn't that sound like a Gnostic teaching? God will forgive all sin for the Christian. We're justified. Nothing is held against us. A couple chapters later, he says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Shouldn't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? What do you say to that, brother?
Well, I think that's not just something that the early church struggled with in terms of people's ideas of Christianity, and some people even will go so far as approach it as, having the liberty to live a certain way. And it's something that churches even struggle with today, when some would believe that they could, just as Paul is warning the early church about, believe that, well, you know, I'm saved, I can just live in sin, and, you know, I can always just confess it, God will forgive me, and then I can go back, and so on and so forth. But Paul goes on to make the point that if we are continuing to live in sin, then we are a slave of sin. And he says, if we are to live a righteous life, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we are a slave of righteousness. And I think many people are confused because they think, oh, well, I have this liberty to do whatever I want to do. And you don't. Either you're going to be a slave of sin unto death, or you're going to be a slave of righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the point that Paul wants to get across when people want to take advantage of God's love and distribution of grace to the extent where they would say, oh, I can do whatever I want to do because God will forgive me. And in 1 John, in chapter 3, he makes it clear that we should be concerned if sin characterizes our lifestyle. And so that's a warning that John makes. It's a warning that Paul makes when he talks about this idea of, well, I'll just commit this sin and I'll confess it. God will forgive me and life will go on. Paul warns us that that is very, very dangerous thinking. And if we adopt that line of reasoning, we are in danger. We should question our salvation, number one. And we should fall on our face and ask God to enlighten us with his grace that we would not sin and be comfortable in sin. Because again, the Holy Spirit will not allow us to sin in comfort. He will always bring us to repentance.
Yeah, and Paul answers the question himself, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer? God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk, present tense, in newness of life. So our union with Christ is again brought to the forefront, that those who are one with Christ have a nature change and they can no longer continue in sin. I love the way that Paul the Apostle and John the Apostle speak in harmony to this issue. And of course, they've been taught by the Lord of glory, who in Matthew chapter 7, when so many come before him, he says, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons, done many wonderful miracles? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work lawlessness. You antinomian people, I don't know you. Antinomianism is a mark of the devil. And John is going to make this point over and over in the book of 1 John. So why don't we go ahead and begin to look at the book of 1 John and the 11 marks that are found there. Some people come up with more, some with less, but we're going to designate it in 11 marks. So let's go ahead and start with the very first mark that is mentioned in the book of 1 John. And why don't we just turn to 1 John, and if you're at home with us, go ahead and turn to this wonderful book in the Bible. If you're driving, do this later. and I like the verse number 4, the whole purpose of the book of 1 John is that our joy might be full.
Right.
And we desire for our joy to be full in Christ. If you know that you're truly a believer, then your joy is going to be full. And let me just say this before we get into any of the marks, because you might look at these marks and say, wow, I'm not very mature in some of these marks. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Let me just say that all Christians have different levels of growth. And you might just barely see the seedling, or maybe just you've just planted the seed, it just seems, in one of these marks, and you say, I barely see life, but there is life. There is something to these marks. And so I want us to consider this first mark. And it's obvious that John is speaking to people who have a mark of intimate fellowship with the Lord. He says, that which we have seen in verse 3 and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have, and here's the word, fellowship.
That's right.
Fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with us, his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What a joy it is that though we have not very much in common with those in the body of Christ, we're so different as far as our personalities, our preferences, our cultures. And yet this is what brings us together with a fullness of joy, our union, our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is a man that saw the glory of Jesus. He was at the Transfiguration.
Right.
And he says, you know, I'm not an elite person like these Gnostics. You can share in this glory and in this fellowship as well. Everyone who knows Jesus has this sweet intimacy with the Lord. And I think of John 17, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus actually prays for this union, for the experience of oneness and fellowship with him and with the Father. And Sophia, I would love it if you would just read John 17, verses 21 through 23.
That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me.
The mark of all true Christians, oneness with Christ, and as a result, fellowship with one another.
Yeah.
It is the glory that has been given to Jesus. He says, I have given this glory to them, the Shekinah glory of the presence. Now, we don't see it. Yeah. We're not glorified yet. We would die, I think, if we saw it, in its fullness at least. But we experience the benefits because Jesus Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And that's one of the first marks of a new believer. The guilt is gone because we've been reconciled. We have this fellowship. We're no longer enemies. We're his friends.
Pastor, what would you say to someone who showed no fruit but insisted that they were saved based on them accepting Christ, but you knew them as a member of the church or you knew them as a close friend or family member?
Well, Sophia, I would take them right to 1 John and show them this verse. Mm-hmm. I would say if you don't have any kind of fellowship, any really meaningful relationship with Christ, if you're a Creaster Christian, a Christmas and Easter person who simply attends the formalities and all of your religion is mechanical, and there's nothing organic in your spirit connected with the Lord, then I would just come to them directly with this passage of Scripture and say, you don't even have the first mark. And I would say it to them in love, of course.
Yes.
And I would say, I'm glad we're talking about this, but do you know that you can truly come into union with Christ by faith, not by some mechanical prayer that you've prayed or because your parents have been raising you in the church, or because you were involved in a baptism ceremony, or because you said something in front of the church. None of those things save us. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And when we know him, there is this fellowship with him and with all those whom he has saved. And Pevin, that's the ultimate fellowship that we're promised, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think of the book of Revelation, where the word is given, really he's quoting the Old Testament, but he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.
Yes.
He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. When sin will not tarnish our fellowship,
right.
When tears will not be present, they will be wiped away.
Mm-hmm.
Pain and suffering, the curse will be reversed,
amen.
And full and unmitigated fellowship will be our delight.
Yes.
Amen.
You know, as the psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16.
Yes.
And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore.
Amen.
So if you're out there and you're saying, am I really saved? Start right there.
Yes.
Do I need fellowship with God? Is that the blazing center of my life? If
right.
It's not, I'm not saying you have perfect fellowship, I'm saying sometimes you cry out and all you can do is groan and say, help me.
Right.
All you can do is say, I love you, Lord.
Right.
You know, little baby yelps sometimes.
Yes.
But there's life. There's this principle of life because you've been made in union with Christ as a new. So let's remember as we move to the second mark that John is in a battle and he's not shy. He's laying it out as it is.
That's right.
And he's protecting the sheep. He's a true shepherd of Christ. He's getting bite marks from the wolves. And he's not afraid to lay his life down. And so he brings us back to, in this second mark, to a very fundamental truth about God. And so if God's involved in saving us, then his mark, his fingerprints are going to be all over us. Here is the God who saves us. He says, this is the message, verse 5 of chapter 1. We have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light.
Amen.
And in him is no darkness at all. And I'm told that there are many emphatic words in this, in the Greek, to where it would actually read, God is light, and in him, no, never, is any darkness, no, not at all.
Yeah.
That's right.
I mean, it's so emphatic here.
Amen.
And based on that, okay, so if we're really the work of Christ, we're his workmanship, we're this work of the God who is light, if we say we have fellowship with him, mm-hmm. while we walk in darkness, we lie.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we are breaking the ninth commandment, and we do not practice the truth.
Right.
And so, if you just want to put it in plain language, I believe the second mark that he's talking about is a great sensitivity towards sin.
Yes.
We have met the God of holiness and light and purity. And if we say we know him, we're not going to want to walk in darkness.
Amen.
We're going to be very, very sensitive to sin. Someone said, if you have a new relationship with God, you have a new relationship with sin. We used to love sin. Sin used to be the companion wherever we went. We loved breaking God's law. It was our bread and butter. It was what made us happy. If we could get away with something, we were delighted. But the moment that we met the God who is light and in him is no darkness at all, that relationship was forever broken with sin.
Yes.
And we could no longer have sin as a companion and friend. It became our enemy. And so now we have a great sensitivity to sin. Have any of you ever worked on a farm or visited a farm? And you know when you go by the cows and you go through that cow field, what do we find there in that cow field?
Cow paddies.
And so, you know, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we're supposed to walk circumspect. And so the idea is, watch out for the cow paddies.
Right.
Because they're all over. And that's exactly how a Christian walks in this world. No longer are we walking carelessly, but we're walking circumspectly.
That's right.
We're looking out for the cow paddies of sin and evil. In us, around us, we have a sensitivity towards sin. And if we are careless and we can simply just walk in sin and say that we know him, just walk in darkness, then we're under a delusion. We're deceiving ourselves. And indeed, by confessing that we know Christ while walking in a practice of darkness, a lifestyle of darkness, we're deceiving others.
Amen.
Yes.
We're telling lies.
Pastor Matt, that makes me think of a beautiful hymn by William Cooper, who assisted John Newton in writing the famous Only Hymnal, when he spoke for all true children of God and their attitude towards sin when he wrote these words. Holy Lord God, I love thy truth, nor dare thy least commandment slight, yet pierced by sin the serpent's tooth, I mourn the anguish of the bite. But though the poison lurks within, hope bids me still with patience wait, till death shall set me free from sin, free from the only thing I hate. Had I a throne above the rest, where angels and archangels dwell, One sin unslain within my breast would make that heaven as dark as hell. The prisoner sent to breathe fresh air and blessed with liberty again would mourn were he condemned to wear one link of all his former chain. But oh, no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One view of Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
What a hymn. We need to sing that in our churches. And more importantly, we need to live that in our lives, to be mm-hmm. so sensitive towards sin that we look forward to the day when Christ, in his great victory, vanquishes all the hosts of hell forever in the lake of fire. And sin will never touch us again. But lost people have a totally different attitude towards sin. Have you ever tried to witness to someone and ask them if, you know, they had ever lied? Trying to show them their need of the Savior? And they'll, with total seriousness, say, "You know, I can't remember. Have I ever lied? Maybe once or twice." You know, been disobedient to parents? No, I'm very nice to my mom and dad. You know, and they can't hardly name a sin because they have such a high view of themselves. The truth is that lost people, we were once lost. Mm-hmm. Lost people are blinded by the God of this world.
Right? Yes.
And so their relationship with sin is that, honestly, they cannot even see it.
Yes.
And there are people who call themselves Christians who shack up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Mm-hmm. And they go to church and they raise their hands in praise during the hymns. And they'll go back and shack up with their lover, mm-hmm. living in fornication.
Right.
Let me just say that if you can do that, you probably don't know Christ. Here's a mark of a true Christian.
Amen.
You can't sin the way you used to sin. Now, it doesn't mean you won't fall into sin, even scandalous sin, but you will awaken because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. So if you know the God who is light, you are going to be very sensitive to sin, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5. He saw the Lord high and lifted up.
Right?
And the first conclusion that he came to after he heard those angels shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," his first conclusion, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm unraveled. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen the God who is light." And so, you know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness in creation," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation. Mm-hmm. No longer can I continue in darkness, but I have light. Mm-hmm. Now, Pastor Michael, maybe you can tell us about this sensitivity that a Christian has. You know, I've met new believers who, when they sin, they feel like they've lost their salvation. They feel so sensitive towards sin. They are so crushed by it. What kind of hope can you offer to a new, tender lamb in the faith? And even that is written here in 1 John, when a person who is truly a believer sins, what kind of hope do we have?
Yeah, anyone, like you said, Pastor Matt, who's casual about sin, that's a bad sign that they may not be in the faith. Those who are very sensitive to their sin, that's a good sign. Godly grief is meant to lead us to repentance. But sometimes, as believers, we can be overly sensitive to the fact where we think we lost our salvation, or that God is so displeased with us that he doesn't even want to hear from us right now, that he's so angry with us that he could not possibly love us when we fall in sin. And John is very sensitive to this, and he goes on in the letter of 1 John. Let's start in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so John here does acknowledge the fact that Christians do sin sometimes. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're liars. The teaching that there of Christian perfectionism doesn't stand under the weight of the teaching in 1 John. That Christians do sin. We do fail. We do fall. But it won't be a characteristic of your life. You won't do it, you know, with no concern, as the Gnostics were teaching, and as we see in the carnal Christian doctrine, that we could just live any way we want so that grace would abound. Paul says, by no means. And John says here that if we do sin, what does the Christian do? The Christian confesses and says that God is righteous and just to forgive us of all sins. And this is not because God takes our sin lightly, but it's because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We do not regard cheaply the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, now God is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a serious matter when we sin, and that's why a Christian should take their sin very seriously,
yes,
because of what it costs. It costs the blood of the Son of God. And so sin is a serious matter. But the blood is so precious that when we come to the Father and we confess our sins and we confess that we need Christ, that we need to be covered in his forgiving blood, that he is faithful and just to forgive us, and that he is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, that he is our atoning sacrifice, that he himself is our atonement at the right hand of the Father.
I think of Richard Sibbes, one of the early Puritans who was stripped of his academic post at St. John's College at Cambridge University because he desired a more radical reformation. I mean, this is a man who lived and was born in 1577, a little time ago. He was known for his great spiritual power in his preaching, and he understood that Christians have such a sensitivity towards sin. Let me just quote an excerpt from one of his sermons. He says this, quote, "The Christian hates sin universally. Not one sin, but every kind of sin. Our hatred of sin may be discerned by our willingness to talk of it. He that hates a snake or a toad will flee from it. So a man that truly abhors sin will not endure to come near the occasions of it. What shall we say then of those that prostitute themselves to all sinful delights? As hatred of sin is in our affections, so it will appear in our actions. Those that love to see sin practice did never as yet truly loathe it." He's saying they don't know Christ. If someone who talks of sin, who delights in sin, who has an affection for sin, says that they know Christ, just as John says, they're lying to themselves, first and foremost. They're deceived. And so I love what Sib says. There's an affection change. My heart has changed. My nature has changed. I now have a new relationship with sin. I no longer love it. I now loathe it.
Yeah.
In fact, William Tyndale, a martyr and translator of our English Bible, said that the plowboy would know as much as the priest concerning the word of God. In his prologue to the book of Leviticus, he says, "All that repent and believe in Christ are saved from everlasting death, of pure grace, without and before their good works, and not to sin again, but to fight against sin." In other words, they don't want to sin again.
Right.
Yes. Not that they won't, but they don't want to sin again. Mm-hmm. In fact, their relationship with sin is this: they fight against it. And so a person who is truly saved has such a sensitivity towards sin that they wage war against all sin in the flesh and in the spirit. As we conclude our podcast and we think about these marks, we've got 9 more marks after these first 2. You know, as we look at the Word of God and we say, wow, I do have fellowship with Christ.
Right.
I do have a different relationship with sin because I have a different relationship with God. He's
right.
My Savior. And as we look at that, we're not perfect. But day by day, slowly, not as fast as we want to, but slowly, one day at a time, by God's grace, we are growing and changing in Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
podcast message was brought to you by Living Hope Bible Church, located at 6 North 171 Gary Avenue, Roselle, Illinois, 60172. And our phone number is 630-529-8949. Or reach us on the web at livinghopechurch.net. If you are not saved or not sure or looking for a Bible-centered church where the Holy Bible is preached, taught, and applied, please visit us Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. for Sunday school, 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning service, and again at 5 p.m. Sunday evening service. And we also have Bible study Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Thank you for listening. Today's message was The Marks of a True Christian, Part 1. And we hope and pray that you too will be growing and changing in Christ.